I usually don't sleep very well on Saturday night. And last night I had a terrible dream about my sermon this morning. My sermon this morning was based on the prophecy of Haggai. And I dreamed last night that I stood to preach and could not find the book of Haggai. And I'm glad to be in Isaiah tonight because Isaiah is easy to find. Now, I don't put much stock in my dreams as a general rule, but when I got to my study this morning, the first thing I did was find the book of Haggai. It took me 10 minutes. And I put my ribbon, the ribbon in my Bible, right there in Haggai, because I wanted to be sure that when the time came for me to read the Scripture that I would be able to locate that Scripture. Tonight, I'm perfectly at ease and peace because Isaiah is easy to find. We have been in Isaiah's prophecy now for a period of several weeks. We've been looking at these last 27 chapters of Isaiah, not in an exhaustive sort of way, but I have been selecting one portion from each of these 27 chapters. And I have given this series of messages the title, Choice Selections from God's Book of Comfort. And indeed, that is what we have here in these 27 chapters. This is a very comforting portion of Scripture. So much so that it can legitimately be called God's Book of Comfort. And I hope and pray that you have been comforted as we have looked at these various portions of the Word of God. And now we're drawing near the end. Tonight we're in Isaiah chapter 64, and we have two messages left after this evening. And I have a very comforting message for you this evening from this 64th chapter, and I read now the first four verses. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. Well, there is certainly more in those four verses than I can cover in the message. But I want to just lift out some of the main things for you and suggest that these main things are indeed very comforting. Now, I find that I'm very weak of voice tonight, and so I need for you to listen carefully because I don't have the energy to emphasize very much. And I'm going to ask Sally to give me as much help as she can. Turn it up as loud as you can, Sally. That helps me immensely. And I will just try to stick to some of the main things this evening as we look at this comforting portion of the Word of God. Now, you need to know that this is a prayer, and it is a prayer for spiritual renewal. We have talked about this throughout this series. Isaiah was looking down the corridor of time. Don't be troubled by this, folks. Isaiah was enabled to do this by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God gave Isaiah the spirit of prophecy. And Isaiah was able to look down the corridor of time and see what was lying ahead of his people. He saw those people being taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And he saw them there during those 70 long years. And Isaiah knew that the people there in Babylon would finally come to their senses. That is, after all, what the captivity was designed to do. It was designed to bring them to their senses. And Isaiah knew that there in Babylon they would see that they had sinned against the Lord and they would desire spiritual renewal. And so Isaiah prayed years before they went into captivity. Isaiah prayed this prayer knowing that it would become the prayer of those people, and it is a prayer for revival, a prayer for spiritual renewal. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I tell you this evening that there is a very firm and unbreakable connection between revival and prayer. God always uses prayer when He is about to revive His people. It is one of the indispensable means of revival. There has never been a great revival apart from a great outpouring of a spirit of prayer upon the people of God. And this connection between prayer and revival is made in several verses of Scripture. We think of 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, and what does it say? And pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. I'll forgive their sin, and I will hear, and I will heal their land. And so there is this strong connection between prayer and revival. And here we have Isaiah praying for revival. And this prayer, I say to you again, he prayed in advance under the spirit of prophecy, knowing that he was praying the prayer that the captives themselves would pray there in Babylon. Now, this is a great prayer. It intensifies as it goes along. You look back there, it actually begins back there in verse 15 of chapter 63. And there you have Isaiah saying, look down from heaven, look down. And then when you get down to the first verse of chapter 64, Isaiah is not content any longer just to ask God to look down. He says, come down. Lord, we must have you to come down. Rend the heavens and come down. Now, have you found yourself saying from time to time, well, it just seems like the heavens are brass. I pray, and it seems like nothing happens. I pray, and it seems like my prayer just hits the ceiling and bounces off and falls back into my face and that kind of thing. Well, Isaiah was saying here, Lord, we need you to rend the heavens, tear them open, remove the barriers, and come down into the midst of your people. Wouldn't it be wonderful to experience that type of thing? Don't you find yourself, while you, I hope, enjoy and appreciate the services here at Emmanuel Church, and you should, don't you find yourself sometimes saying, I just wish that God would come down from heaven, that He would break down every barrier, and He would come down in a way such as we have never experienced before. Well, this was what Isaiah was praying. And I say again, this would be the prayer of those captives in Babylon. Now, I ask you to look with me at this prayer tonight. And I want to make just three points about it, and then we'll be through. I want you to see, first of all, that this prayer flowed from a keen awareness of great loss. A keen awareness of great loss. Now, this was a prayer that God gave to Isaiah, and it was a prayer that God gave for the people of Judah. And we can say the people of Israel. And I say to you folks that these people, the people of Israel, were a blessed people. And we can just remind ourselves a little bit about the history of these people and how God had come down in the past. Now, that's what Isaiah was praying for here. He says, come down, Lord. And God had done that all through the history of Israel. You go back there to the book of Exodus, and you find the people in bondage there in the land of Egypt. And God came down, wouldn't you say, in that situation, and made Himself known and worked on behalf of His people. And then we can go farther and we can talk about how there they are out there in the wilderness and they're threatened by the nation of Amalek. And God intervened on behalf of His people and delivered them, gave them victory over the Amalekites. And that was an example of God coming down amidst His people. And then finally, after they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years, you remember God brought them up there to the Jordan River, and the Jordan River was flood tide. And God came down on behalf of His people, and He opened up the Jordan River and enabled them to cross over on dry land. And then after they crossed over the Jordan River, they were immediately confronted with that great fortress, Jericho. And God again came down among His people, and He gave them this astonishing victory over Jericho. And you remember the account of how the walls fell. Well, God had come down amidst His people many, many times. I've just given you here a few instances. I could cite several other instances, and you could as well. Now, as we think about these instances in which God had come down in mighty power among His people, we have to ask ourselves why. Why did God do these things? And as we examine this prayer here, we find the answer. Look back there in verse 15 of Isaiah chapter 63. Here Isaiah begins the prayer. He says, "Look down from heaven, see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained?" This would be the prayer of the nation of Israel there in captivity. And notice what they have to say here in this 15th verse. They're saying, "Lord, there was a time when you were zealous on behalf of your people. There was a time when you showed yourself strong on behalf of your people. There was a time when your heart went out with tremendous yearning and tremendous affection for your people. But where are these things now?" And ladies and gentlemen, we know from our studies in the Scriptures that even while these people were in captivity, God still had a zeal for them, and God still had a love for them, but He was withholding these things in their fullness. And these people were not experiencing those things to the degree that they once did. They had experienced great loss. And this prayer flows out of that awareness of great loss. Now I want to apply this to us in this way. I want to tell you that the Church of Jesus Christ today can, even as Israel of old could. The Church of today can point to glorious times in her history. There have been times in the history of the Church when God has done remarkable things. There have been times in the history of the Church where it can legitimately be said that God came down. There have been times in the history of the Church where the people of God could legitimately say, "God is showing Himself strong on our behalf. God is zealous for His people. God's heart is going out in love for His people." But ladies and gentlemen, the truth of the matter is that we don't seem to be seeing that today. I don't want to bring a cloud of pessimism over you, but the Church today, very generally, is not seeing the power of God, and God is not showing His zeal on behalf of His church, and He's not pouring out His tender mercies upon the church to the degree that He has in the past. Now, here's the thing that troubles me about the church today, and that is that the church does not seem to be aware of the greatness of her loss. There was a time when God showed Himself strong. There was a time when God showed zeal on behalf of His church, and marvelous things happened. We're not seeing that today. And what I'm saying to you is most of us don't seem to be aware of how tremendous our loss is. We seem to be doing much like Rehoboam of old. Pardon me. And you remember this story about how after Solomon died, Rehoboam took the kingdom, and the kingdom was divided. And Rehoboam retained the kingdom of Judah. And 10 tribes went off and formed another kingdom. But you remember how that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up and in Judah's weakened condition, he stole, he seized all the golden shields that were there that Solomon had made. And Rehoboam, after Shishak made off with the shields, Rehoboam made brass shields. And he put those brass shields up in place of the gold ones that Shishak had stolen. Now that to me, ladies and gentlemen, is a very good picture of where the church is today. The church has lost a lot. We might say the church has lost her gold shields. But we don't seem to be aware of what we have lost. And instead of mourning over the loss, we're running around hanging up brass shields. I would say to you that many of our churches have decided to put up the brass shield of entertainment. It's where many of our churches are today. We don't realize what we've lost. We say, this will do. This will be a good substitute. The church has put up the brass shield in many cases of life management type preaching rather than the doctrinal preaching of the gospel. This prayer flows out of a keen sense of loss. The people who prayed this prayer realized that they were not where they once were and that God was not doing for them what He once did. That's the first thing. Now, that brings us to a second thing. And that is that this prayer also flowed from a keen awareness of what had produced the loss. Now, I've talked to you about the loss that these people had experienced. God was not showing Himself strong on their behalf as He had in olden times. God was not showing Himself to be zealous on their behalf as He had in times before. And this prayer flows out of that keen awareness. We are not where we once were. God's not doing for us what He once did. But here's something else now, the second thing. This prayer flows from a keen awareness of what had produced this loss. I find this interesting every time I come to this prayer that there's no mention here of the Babylonians. The people who prayed this prayer in captivity had lost so very much. But you don't find them blaming the Babylonians here. They don't say, we have lost all these things because the Babylonians came in, and the Babylonians did this, and the Babylonians did that, and the Babylonians did the other. No, as you look at this prayer, you find that they identify the problem in this way. Look down at verse 5, the latter part of the verse. You are indeed angry, they're talking to God, for we have sinned, and in these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. And there in verse 6, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And verse 7, there's no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and you have consumed us because of our iniquities. I've been talking to you about the loss these people experienced. Here, they identify the reason for the loss. The reason God's not showing Himself strong, the reason God is not showing zeal on behalf of His people is because we, His people, are guilty of sin. We have disobeyed the Lord. Now, we need to apply this to ourselves as well. There's nothing more common in the church today than what I call blaming the Babylonians. Blaming the Babylonians. And you know how this goes. We'll get to talking about why the church is not as she was back years ago. And someone will invariably say, well, you know, society's different. Our problem is times have changed. Society's so different today. And they'll talk about how that, you know, we've got television and we've got the internet and we've got this and we've got that. And without realizing it, they're essentially saying we can't expect God to work in a time like this. God's not powerful enough for a time like this. God's too weak for our time. We're blaming the Babylonians. Evangelical Christians the last several years have just given the impression that if we could just get the political system under our control, if we just get enough good congressmen elected, and if we get enough people, judges on the Supreme Court, all of our problems would be over. And I tell you tonight, brothers and sisters in Christ, our problem is not the Babylonians. Our problem is ourselves. You remember the cartoon strip of Pogo? Back a few years ago, there was a cartoon strip in which Pogo said, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." And ladies and gentlemen, if the church today wants to know the reason that she has lost so very much, if the church today wants to know the reason that God is not showing himself strong, if the church today wants to know the reason that God is not showing zeal on her behalf, she has to look no further than the mirror in front of her face. And she must take upon her own tongue the words that we find here. "You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. We're consumed because of our iniquities." This must be not just the language of Israel back years and years ago. It must be our language if we want God to renew us and restore us. Now that brings me finally and briefly to the third point that I have to share with you tonight. I have told you that this prayer flows out of a keen sense of loss. That was the first thing. And I've told you that this prayer flowed out of a keen awareness of what produced the loss. The loss was not produced by Babylonians. It was produced by their sins. Now here finally, and here's the comforting part. This prayer flowed out of a keen awareness that God could restore what had been lost. God could restore what had been lost. There would have been no point in praying like this if these people did not have this conviction. But they did have this conviction. God is sufficient for the situation. Now I tell you, my friends, these people were facing huge problems. And their problems, I think, are represented to us here in the opening verses of chapter 64. Their problems were so very large that they might be compared to mountains. It may be tonight that you are confronted with a problem that seems as large as a mountain. And their problems were so tangled that they could be represented in terms of brushwood. Is anything more tangled than a pile of brush? I mean, the limbs, they all get intertwined together, and it's hard to separate them. Have you ever tried to pull one limb out of a pile of brush? Well, it's very difficult. And their problems were large, like the mountains, and their problems were so very complex and tangled, like the brushwood. And the problems that these people had are further represented to us there in verse 2 in terms of ice-cold water. Have you ever tried to heat ice-cold water without even having a match in your pocket? It can't be done. And these people were facing a situation that was like this. It was as huge as a mountain. It was as tangled and complex as a pile of brush. And it was so impossible for them that it was like making water boil without having any fire. But look at what this passage tells us. It tells us that God is the one who can shake the mountains. God's the one who can burn the brush pile. And God is the one who can cause the water to boil. God is sufficient for the situation. Now, I just want to close tonight by saying to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, that God is our resource. God is our resource. And how often the church loses sight of this. God is our resource. And we want to rely on other things. We want to rely on our own ability to promote and our ability to entertain and our ability to do this and our ability to do that. But the church's hope is God is her resource. But we must be willing, my friends, to do what verse 5 says in this verse 4. There in verse 4, the latter part of the verse, God acts for the one who waits for Him. And that word wait, I didn't realize this till some time back, but that word wait has the sense of entrench. Entrench. And that tells us so very much. If we want God to act on behalf of the church today, we have got to entrench. We've got to dig ourselves in with determination to seek God's face. And I hope and pray that that will be the spirit that we have in these days, because we need revival just as much as those people needed it back then.